verses 9, 10, and 11. There's an outline in your bulletin. There are printed messages at both exits that you can pick up, and both the printed and audio messages are on the church website, and you can access them there. I just checked again this morning. I get a weekly web report on Sunday morning. And Beijing, China, is the second largest city downloading or going on the website, I should say, and checking out the messages. There were over 500 last week from Beijing, a bunch more from Guangzhou and Shanghai and other cities there, Shenzhen. So China was second nationally to the U.S. in terms of people going on the church website. So please pray for that, that God will use it. And there were a bunch of other countries as well. Paul writes, I'm reading here from the New American Standard Bible, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive," or literally is life, "because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The most important question that you're ever going to need to answer in your life is the very personal question, do I belong to Christ? If you belong to Christ, then the Bible says all of God's promises are yes for you in Him. If you belong to Christ, then the Bible says you've been reconciled to God. All of your sins have been forgiven through Christ's shed blood. You can enjoy fellowship with God and Christ each and every day. You can know that if you were to die today, that you would spend eternity with the Lord in the unbelievable glory and splendor of heaven forever. And so the question that I hope the Lord burns into every heart, and especially even those who may be complacent about it, is, do you belong to Christ? Are you His? Now you might say, well, yeah, I mean, I invited Jesus into my heart at Vacation Bible School when I was a child, and I'm glad to hear that, but I still ask you the question, do you belong to Christ? You say, well, yeah, I mean, when I was in college, a campus worker, shared the four spiritual laws, and I prayed the prayer to receive Christ into my heart. And the campus worker said that if I prayed that prayer, then I belong to Christ. And my question would be, where does the Bible say that praying a prayer means that you belong to Christ? And so again, I would ask the question, do you belong to Christ? And the point I'm making is we need to make sure we belong to Christ based on what the Bible says, and not anything else, because that is the decisive question each of us has to ask, because, as I've pointed out often, the statistics on death are rather impressive. We all are going to die unless Christ returns, in which case we will stand before Him immediately. Now, one of the reasons, the main reasons, I think, Paul wrote Romans chapter 8, which has been called the greatest chapter in all the Bible, is to give assurance to us who believe in Jesus that we belong to Him for time and eternity. It's all about assurance. He begins with this most wonderful statement imaginable in verse 1, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." And he explains why in verse 2. You'll notice the word "forth" frequently starts verses down through this section. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. In other words, the new life that the Holy Spirit imparts to us is what has set us free. And the reason is given in verses 3 and 4, and that is that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, came to earth. He bore the penalty that we deserved on the cross and satisfied the demand, the just requirement of the law, so that it's fulfilled in us. And that's what Paul has earlier called justification. We studied that from chapter 3 through chapter 3 and 4 mostly. And then in verse 4, at the end of the verse, I believe Paul is describing those who have been justified, and that is that they do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he goes on to describe this flesh and spirit contrast further. In verse 5, he describes those who are according to the flesh. And as we saw, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. He contrasts that in the same verse with those who are justified. They are according to the Spirit. And he says they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And then in verse 6, he explains why that is so. For he says, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In other words, those who have not been justified are in a state of spiritual death, which means separation from God. They are not alive to the things of the Spirit of God. Whereas those who have been justified have new life from the Spirit of life, who gives eternal life, and they have peace with God. Then, and I'm just kind of reviewing here the last few weeks, in case you hadn't noticed, last week we looked at verses 7 and 8, where Paul explains further the unbelieving mind, that is, those who are according to the flesh, whose mind is set on the flesh. He says this mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And so, as we saw, those who are in the flesh who are not born of God are not even capable of trusting Christ for salvation, because they have this innate rebellion against God, which we looked at last week. And so for God to save them, the Spirit of God has to raise them from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now that brings us up to verse 9, where Paul shifts and looks at the positive, and that is at those who are according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Those who have experienced the new birth. And he explains in verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Then Paul goes on to address what he anticipates, and that is, well, if I have the Spirit of life, if I have new life in Christ, or my loved ones do, why do we die? Why did my loved one who knows Christ die? Why will I someday die if Jesus doesn't return? And so in verse 10, Paul explains that even though your body, your physical body, will die, yet if the Spirit has given you life because you're righteous in Christ, then verse 11, one day Jesus, or one day him who raised Jesus from the dead, that is the Father, will raise you from the dead as well, your mortal body, through his Spirit who dwells in you. So that's the flow of thought here that Paul gives. And the reason each week I'm kind of being careful to go over this is Romans is kind of like a jigsaw puzzle where you got to have that piece in place to see that piece and that piece to see that piece, and it all kind of builds together. And so you got to follow his very tight flow of thought. Now, all that we've reviewed here depends on this crucial question: do you belong to Christ? And so Paul is saying here in these verses that if God's Spirit dwells in you, then you do belong to Christ. And although, yes, your physical body will die someday, barring the Lord's return, God will raise your body from the dead. That is the hope that we all have of the resurrection of eternal life in heaven with God. Now, when we trusted Christ, we changed realms from what Paul calls earlier, living according to the flesh, to living according to the Spirit. We used to be what he's going to call here in the flesh, and I think that's equivalent to being according to the flesh, but now we are in the Spirit under his rule. It means the Spirit lives in us. We seek to live obedient to God through the Holy Spirit. So let's look first at verse 9 in more depth, where Paul makes the point that you are in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that indwelling of the Spirit is a mark of everyone who belongs to Christ. Spurgeon, in a sermon on verse 9, calls it one of the most solemn texts in the whole Bible. He says it is so sweeping, it deals with us all, and it deals with the most important point about us, for to belong to Christ is the most essential thing for time and eternity. And so, first of all, note that it is vitally important, absolutely vital, to have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, because if you don't, then you don't belong to Christ. Now, we've seen Paul puts everyone in two categories. There are those who are in the flesh. There are those who are in the Spirit. There is no third category of so-called carnal Christians who say, well, Jesus is my Savior, he's just not my Lord. Granted, the process is lifelong of bringing every area of your life, of your thoughts, of your words, your actions under the Lordship of Christ. But the point is this, every true Christian is involved in that process. Yes, there are setbacks. Yes, there are failures. But you recover and you move on, and every Christian is moving in the same direction, and that is the direction of saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. I submit all of my life to you. I want all of my life to be yours. If you are not in that process, I'm going to challenge this morning whether or not you are really a Christian. Because you can't be born of the Spirit of God and not desire to grow, to know Christ, to have him be Lord of all your life. And if you're not, as we saw last week, then you're hostile toward God. You're not subject to God's word. You are in the flesh. Now, the point I'm making is this. Being a Christian is not a matter of going to church. It's not a matter of believing certain doctrines about the Christian faith. It's not a matter of moral behavior. Now, in saying it's not a matter of those things, let me be quick to say, Christians do go to church, Christians do believe certain doctrines, and Christians are seeking to be moral, to follow God's word. But what I'm saying is, that is not at the heart of things. The heart of things is this, have you been born again? And you see that very plainly in John chapter 3, where Jesus there has that night interview with Nicodemus. I mean, talk about a guy going to church. Nicodemus would have met a man who went to the temple at least three times a day to pray. I assure you, he never took a Saturday off. Saturday was their worship day, to go fishing. No, that would have been horrifying to Nicodemus. Every time the doors of the temple were open, he was there. Talk about believing the doctrines of the faith. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, would have memorized large portions of the Hebrew Bible. Just had it down cold. And talk about morality. I mean, the Pharisees were scrupulous about obedience to the Ten Commandments and to all the 613 or 14, however many there were, commandments of the Old Testament. Put us all to shame. And so it's significant that when Jesus met with this in our parlance, church-going, Bible-believing, moral man, his very first words, his opening statement to him was this, John 3:3. Truly, truly, in other words, wake up. What I'm saying, I'm not messing around with, if you want to paraphrase truly, truly. Okay? I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, I think that Nicodemus must have registered some shock, because Jesus goes on in verse 7 and says, do not be amazed that I said to you, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 1:3. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there are other verses we could look up along the same lines. But the point is, when we're born again, the Spirit of God imparts new life to us, and He takes up residence in us. And so the Christian life is a matter of life, of being raised from the dead, of being alive to God and the things of God, of having the Spirit of God dwelling in you or not. And it is not just a matter of outward religious performance. It's a matter of the heart, of God doing a work in our heart. Now, let me clarify verse 9, because there are some Pentecostal groups that teach that you have to receive the Holy Spirit subsequent to salvation. You've probably been asked, as I have, by Pentecostal people, have you received the Spirit? And they are basing their teaching on a misinterpretation of Acts chapter 19 and verse 2, where Paul comes to Ephesus and he encounters some men who had believed in the sense of John the Baptist's teaching, but they had not heard about Christ and the Spirit. And so Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we haven't even heard about the Holy Spirit. Paul explains some things to them. He lays his hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, you can look up my message on that or in any of Acts if you'd like. But Acts is a transitional book. It is from the age of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, during which only some believers got the Spirit, and it was not a permanent thing. He could leave them if they sinned, which is why David prays in Psalm 51, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. To the age of the Spirit, where Jesus said, He now abides in you, but He will be with you forever, He told His disciples. And so we are in that age of the Spirit when all who are born again receive the Spirit. Jesus described that as rivers of living water welling up and flowing out from us. And verse 9 of Romans is as clear as it can be, of Romans 8 here. And that is, if you have the Spirit, you're born again. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't know Christ. So every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Now, let me be quick to add, that does not mean we should just be complacent. That does not mean we should not ask God for a fuller measure of the Spirit, that we would know Him and experience Christ more and more through the power of the Spirit. We certainly should do that. We are to walk by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We are to be filled with or controlled by the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, both of which are an ongoing process. But my point here is, if you've been born of God through the new birth, then the Spirit has taken up permanent residence in you. That's Paul's point here. Now, you notice Paul says it negatively, verse 9, middle of the verse. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But I want you to think for a moment about the positive. If you do have the Spirit of God, then you do belong to Christ. That means He bought you with His blood. You don't belong to yourself anymore. You belong to Christ. You're His slave. Paul brings both of those thoughts together in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, where he says, "Or do you not know?" And remember, this is written to the feuding, immature Corinthians. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God?" And here's the implication. "And that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." I can't help but think that the church would be a radically different place if all of us would take that teaching to heart and live daily in the reality, I am not my own. I belong to Christ. My tongue is not my own. I can't use my tongue to yell and put down my family members because my tongue belongs to Christ and I need to glorify Him. And His Word says I should build up others, not tear them down with my tongue. My eyes, especially guys, are not free to lust because they belong to Christ and I'm to glorify God with my eyes and how I use them. My money isn't mine to use as I please. It belongs to Christ and I have to be a good steward of it for His sake. My time is not my own to squander however I please on every frivolous activity, but my time is to be used to further the kingdom of God in my life, my family's life, and in those around me. So it's a life-transforming principle that the mark of a Christian is this: the Spirit of the living God dwells in you, and you now belong to Christ. Now, before I leave verse 9, let me just point out, too, how Paul interchanges the terms in these verses. You might have noticed that as I read. The Holy Spirit, first to go back up to verse 2, is called the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus because He imparts new life to us in Christ. Then in verse 9, He's called the Spirit of God, indicating the Spirit is God. And also that the Spirit communicates the things of God to us in carrying out God's purposes. He is called the Spirit of Christ because Christ said that He would send Him to the church to glorify Him when He returned to the Father. And when He was on the earth, Jesus walked in the power of the Holy Spirit, showing us as humans how we are to walk in dependence on the Spirit. And He is also called in verse 11, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, namely the Spirit of the Father. But He is called the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead because Paul goes on to say that if He dwells in us, then we have the hope that someday He's going to raise us from the dead. So our hope is secured to the resurrection of Jesus, as we'll see in a moment. Also, Paul moves from verse 9, the Spirit of God dwells in you, to verse 10, Christ is in you. And Douglas Moo has a helpful explanation. He says, what this means is not that Christ and the Spirit are equated or interchangeable, but that Christ and the Spirit are so closely related in communicating to believers the benefits of salvation that Paul can move from one to the other almost unconsciously. And Thomas Schreiner points out that these texts like these, he says, provided the raw materials from which the church later hammered out the doctrine of the Trinity. So the point of verse 9 is, it is absolutely vital to make sure that the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, because if you don't, Paul says, you don't belong to Christ. But that raises a question. How can I know that the Spirit of God really dwells in me? I mean, is it sort of a warm feeling I get inside or a tingly feeling? I once had a woman come to this church and she told me with a big smile, I know that the Spirit is in this church because every time I walk in that door, my hands get tingly. And I wanted to suggest, have you seen a neurologist lately? I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that tingly hands is a mark that the Spirit is here. It's just not one of the signs. But the Bible does give us some distinguishing marks by which you can tell if the Spirit of God dwells in you. And I'd like to point these out. After Jesus talked to Nicodemus, or as he talked to him about the new birth, Jesus drew an analogy between the Holy Spirit and wind. And in the Greek, those are the same word, pneuma. And the point is, you can see the effects, you can't see the object itself. If you see a piece of paper blowing down the road, you don't go, whoa, that paper's alive, it's got wings, it can fly. You assume, no, there's something blowing that paper that I can't see, namely the force of the wind. And the Spirit is the same. You can't see the Holy Spirit, but you can see His effects. And in Romans 8, we've got a number of effects of the Holy Spirit. We saw up in verse 2, He sets you free from the law of sin and death. He gives you new life and peace with God. Verse 6, verse 11, He will raise our mortal bodies someday. Verse 13, we'll see next time that He enables us to kill our sin. In verse 16, He gives us assurance that we are children of God. In verse 26, He helps our prayer life. And also by way of implied contrast from last week, the Spirit reconciles us to God when we were hostile to Him. The Spirit enables us to submit to the law of God, which we formerly could not do. And the Spirit enables us to please God. Now, I can't be comprehensive, of course, and I can't even comment very much on this list. But I want to give you one negative and then nine positive marks by which you can tell if the Spirit of God dwells in you. Again, you have to be biblical on this. You can't just be subjective and touchy-feely. First of all, let me point out, speaking in tongues is not a sign that the Spirit dwells in you. And I have to point that out because, again, some of the Pentecostal denominations insist speaking in tongues is the mark, sine qua non, of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't spoken in tongues, you don't have the Spirit dwelling in you, or you haven't been baptized with the Spirit. That is contrary to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, that not all have the Spirit. It is a debatable point as to whether or not the gift of tongues is valid today. And by the way, if you want to read more on this, I put a message on it on the church website. But I argue this. If the gift of tongues is the valid gift today, it is translatable language. It is not nonsense syllables. And the reason I say it is this. There's a gift of interpretation. If one of my grandchildren goes, goo goo da da, and I say, he just said I love grandpa, you would say to me, that's a very subjective and subject to error interpretation. You don't know what he said. He's just making nonsense sounds. And it's true. You can't interpret babble. Language has definable rules of grammar and syntax. It has a definable vocabulary. And the gift of tongues in the New Testament is not nonsense syllables. It is the ability, miraculous ability, I'll add, to speak a language you have never studied so that a hearer of that language could say, he's praising God in my language. And they could interpret it. And there is a one-to-one correspondence where any speaker of that language who heard you say it would come up with the same thing. He just said thus and so. What I just said there eliminates about 99.9% of what goes under tongues today, because most of it is just nonsense. A linguist would listen to it and say he's just babbling. And you know what? It has been established that non-Christians can have that same phenomenon. It is a psychological phenomenon that's been substantiated in tribes in Africa. Mormon people have spoken in tongues in that sense. And so obviously it is not a necessary sign of possessing the Spirit. Again, I shouldn't have said that much, but you can read more if you want in that article on the website. Secondly, positively, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then, as I've already indicated, you have experienced the new birth. Now, you may say, I can't remember a time or place. Okay, I can't. I don't know when I was born again, but here's what you can know. Your heart has been changed from being either indifferent or opposed to God to loving God. You can say, yes, that's true. I don't love Him as much as I want to. I hope I don't love Him as much as I will someday. But my heart is different. I come alive when people talk about the things of God. I love God. I love His Word. You're warm to God. And also, your heart has been changed. Instead of trusting in your own good works, which is pride, you say, no, I renounce all of my works. I trust in Christ alone. So that's the new birth. Thirdly, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then you're drawn to Jesus Christ and you desire to know and honor Him, because it is the Spirit's job to point to Christ. The Spirit is, in that sense, the invisible member of the Trinity. He points us all to Christ, and Christ is magnified. Fourthly, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you have been flooded with God's love, so that you now are filled with hope in Him. We saw that in Romans 5. We'll see it again in Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which is a marvelous verse, if the Lord tarries and we get that far to Romans 15. Fifthly, if the Spirit dwells in you, then you regard Scripture as God's word of truth, and you're growing to understand Scripture, because Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. And the Spirit inspired the writers of Scripture to write down God's Word. The Spirit illumines us so that we understand the many riches that have been given to us in the Word of God. And I could expand on each of these points. We don't have time, so I'll just keep moving. But number six, if the Spirit dwells in you, then His fruit is growing in your life and the deeds of the flesh are diminishing. I'm basing this on Galatians 5, where Paul says, walk by the Spirit, you won't fulfill the deeds of the flesh. He gives a list of the deeds of the flesh, and then he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So measure yourself against those. Are those growing? And granted, fruit takes time, and sometimes the fruit falls off and have to grow a new crop, but you ought to be moving in that direction. Seventh, if the Spirit dwells in you, then you have a growing hatred of sin. And I might add, your sin, not your mates, not your kids, yours. And you have a growing love of holiness, so that you just despise the sin in yourself and you want to be holy, because He is the Holy Spirit. And by holy, I mean set apart from this evil world, distinct from all the garbage around us that gets fed to us. And holiness, as I have emphasized repeatedly, always begins on the thought level. See, you can play a game, look Christian, come to church, and your thoughts are in sin. No, when God gets a hold of you, He begins to purify your thoughts, your heart. Eight, if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you'll be growing in praise and joy and thankfulness toward the Lord. It's all through the Psalms. It's in the New Testament as well, that being filled with the Spirit, we sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. We have joy in Him. Then ninthly, if the Spirit dwells in you, you'll be growing in prayer. We'll see that down in verse 26. There are other verses that talk about praying in the Spirit. And finally, if the Spirit dwells in you, you'll be telling others about Christ. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. And the whole book of Acts is the story of the early church going out in the power of the Spirit, proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And thanks to that, we're all here today. And so the point of verse 9 is this. If you have the Holy, or if you've been born of God, if you belong to Christ, you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, and He is the Spirit of life. Now, that raises a question, though. If the Holy Spirit is a Spirit of life, then why do we die? And Paul answers that in verse 10. He says there that we who are in the Spirit are still subject to physical death, even though the Spirit has given us life. Verse 10, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I'll spare you many pages of reading commentaries and just tell you, I think that the body there means the physical body, and dead because of sin means our bodies are still under the curse that God imposed on Adam. In the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. And all of humanity is in Adam, as we saw in chapter 5. And so we die physically because Adam sinned. We're in Adam. And that part of the curse has not been removed. Death remains the final enemy to be conquered when Jesus returns, and that at that point, we will be raised. Now, there's a huge debate again between, does spirit in verse 10 mean human spirit? The New American Standard Bible implies that with a little lowercase s. Or does it mean Holy Spirit? Capital S. And as you may know, the original Greek did not have capitals. So the ESV, the NIV, I think the New King James all capitalize spirit. And there's a debate among commentators, and there are good men on both sides. I don't think it's a cardinal doctrine of the faith here. But if it means human spirit, then it means your human spirit is alive because of righteousness. And that would seem to complement the contrast with the body being dead. Even though your body's dead, yet your inner person, your spirit, is alive. The problem with that view, according to the ones who take the other view, is Paul doesn't say your spirit is alive. He says the spirit is life. And that's hard to apply to the human spirit because only the Holy Spirit is life and life-giving. And so if it means Holy Spirit, then the sense, as Thomas Schreiner explains it, is this. Paul is saying the presence of the Spirit in your life demonstrates that believers will not be saddled with their weak and corruptible bodies forever. The Spirit is a life-giving Spirit, and He will overcome death through the resurrection of the body. And so the reason that the Spirit is life to us is because of righteousness, which means we've been justified by faith, and the Spirit has imparted new life to us. Then, finally, in verse 11, Paul shows that we who are in the Spirit then have the promise that He who raised Jesus from the dead will also resurrect our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. The Bible teaches the instant we die physically, our spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. Remember how He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So the instant that thief died, he went to be with Jesus in his spirit. His body, as our bodies, begin to decompose after death. When Jesus returns, the Bible says at that instant, all of our bodies will be resurrected in new resurrection bodies suited for heaven and suited for righteousness, unable to sin, and we will dwell forever with the Lord in the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Jesus is the prototype. He had a resurrection body, and we know from the New Testament it was a physical body. They could touch Him, He could eat, all of that, but it wasn't subject to disease or death, somewhat different from our bodies. But the God who raised Jesus from the dead, and that's our hope, because all of hell was trying to hold Jesus in the grave, if God's power could overcome that in raising Jesus, then that's the basis for our hope that we will be raised too. And without getting into it, people get into debates here about all kinds of things, burial methods and so on. Let me just say this. Martyrs have been burned at the stake. I just saw a slide from John and Joy's time in England where he had a picture of where Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley and later Archbishop Cranmer were burned at the stake there in Oxford. Their bodies will be resurrected. Their ashes, who knows where those atoms went, but they will be resurrected. People who fell overboard in the Pacific and got eaten by sharks and digested, their bodies will be resurrected. Those who go into the grave, I don't care if they're embalmed or not embalmed, and worms ate them, they will be resurrected. The point is, the power of God will resurrect our physical body and give us this new, I think, recognizable but perfect resurrection body, and we will forever be with the Lord. And what a great, great joy that will be. Back in 1986, I was preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, and I came to a verse that jarred me. It was 1 Corinthians 15:19, where Paul says this, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied." And I thought to myself, is that true of me? Could I honestly say that that's true of me? I mean, if there's no heaven, folks, please feel sorry. I'm an idiot to be living the way I'm living. That's kind of what he's saying. Just take pity on me. I'm really a miserable character. I mean, I live in America. I enjoy a very comfortable lifestyle. I've been around the world enough to know, boy, it could be far, far, far worse as to how we live. I have a wonderful wife. The time back in 86, I still had three children at home. They were a blessing to me at home. They're still a blessing to me. They've all grown up, and now I have 10 grandchildren to bless me. So I live a good life. Got about everything I need. You know, but that verse just jarred me as I thought, well, Paul was being persecuted, and I could be persecuted, and I could be tortured and put in prison for my faith. And at that point, I'd have to say, you know, if I've just hoped in Christ in this life, what an idiot. Give up the faith, get out of prison, bow down before whatever gods they want me to bow down to, and enjoy the rest of life, because life is short. But you think about it, without Christ, isn't life pretty grim and futile? Have you ever seen the bumper sticker, life is tough, and then you die? That's kind of it, isn't it? It's what Solomon is getting at in Ecclesiastes. Life is tough, and then you die. But if you know Christ, then whether you die as a child, or as a young adult, or middle age, or live to be 100, you have hope beyond the grave. And you see, without that, life is futile. So you live to 100 and you die. Big deal. Short, wasn't it? Your last 40 years was downhill, wasn't it? Yep. I can testify to that remark. But in Christ, there's this hope. God's going to raise us from the dead. Near the end of his life, D.L. Moody said this, "Soon you will read in the newspaper that I am dead. Don't believe it for a moment. I will be more alive than ever before." And that hope, the hope of the resurrection in Christ, is true for everyone who belongs to him. And so again, I just would urge you, don't rest until you can say, yes, thank God, I do belong to Christ. Let's bow before him. Dear Father, we give you thanks for the hope of the resurrection in Christ. We would long for that day when Jesus would return. The dead in Christ are raised. We who are alive and remain are caught up in the clouds to be with you. And so we shall ever be with you. in that glorious new heavens and new earth that you prepare for those who love you. Lord, I pray for any who are here with a false hope because their trust is in their good works, or any who are here with no hope because they don't know you, that you would give them certain and genuine hope through the shed blood of Christ, that their trust would be in Him. And Lord, help all of us to live this week in light of the truth, I am not my own. I now belong to Christ. And we thank you that you are such a benevolent and kind and loving Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.